Before we actually dig into the text today, I want to be real with you. I wanted to actually tell you a bit about me. It's my desire for you, my precious people, my dear saints, for you to know the Lord, for me to know the Lord, not just like those people, the rest of evangelicals claim to know God, but to truly know Him. I desire to know God, to see His glory. He's revealed Himself to us through His Son in His Word, to the degree that we've been redeemed and saved, brought into His glorious light, into His kingdom, adopted as sons. But that's just the beginning of knowing God, of seeing His glory. I desire to know God, to truly know Him. This is my quest in life. He is my desire. And one reason for this is because I know me. I know how wicked I am, how sinful I am, at least to some degree. But what I know, what the Lord in His great kindness has revealed to me and has allowed me to see, terrifies me. I never want to go back to being that man ever again. And I know that the one thing that stops that from happening is God. And the closer I get to Him, the farther I get to that man. But more importantly, the more that I see of God, His glory causes me to desire to see Him more. And it's my desire to show Him to you, to try to do that. I strive to do this, to be able to reveal even just a glimpse of His glory, to the degree that you would be ruined for everything else that this world has got to offer, that you would become addicted to knowing Him, addicted to His glory, to no less a degree than that cracked addict is addicted, the one who's willing to sell everything, ruin everything in their life, destroy every relationship for that addiction. That's how I desire to desire God, and how I desire for you to desire Him as well. But more importantly, this is how He desires you to know Him. This may sound strange to you. You may never have ever heard this from a pulpit ever before. None of your Christian friends may have ever admonished you, go deeper. Seek the Lord. And this is why this nation and this world is the way that it is now. Because too few people desire to know the Lord. Even within what is called the church, it's just too easy to get busy, to get distracted or sidetracked. But hear God on this, how He said we are to know Him, how He tells us to act toward Him. In Jeremiah 9, He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I, the Lord, who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And Jesus tells us in John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." And the psalmist cried out in Psalm 119, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And Peter admonishes us through the Holy Spirit to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We probably know that verse. But do we really know it? Does it mean anything to us? Our brother Paul desired to know Jesus in this manner too. He said of himself, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I can gain Christ. That's Philippians 3:8. And then Hosea 6 tells us, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains water the earth. So why should we desire to know the Lord? Desire to see his glory. God is the reason that we should seek to know him. Listen to David concerning knowing God. He said, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And then he tells us why. He says, I sought Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Is this not for the same with us? He said, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Is this not what you know as well? He says, the angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek God lack no good thing. That is a man after God's own heart. He didn't obtain it. He was after it. Saints, if you have come to this hour half-heartedly, out of a religious obligation, if you're sleepy, tired, bored, wake up. Are you content with what you know, with the small amount of his glory that you've seen? Why? Why would you be content with that? Why would you settle for less than what the Lord would have you know of him? Why would you settle to see less of his glory than you can? Know God. God himself desires us to be zealots. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Well, you could be sitting there saying, I don't know that I love God like that. So maybe God really doesn't love me because I know that I don't seek him diligently. But saint, if you have been given the ability to know him as Lord, then you can know that you're his son, a member of his royal priesthood, an heir to the throne. And because of that, Proverbs 25 applies to us. Verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. We are this king. And we're promised that once we do this, search these things out, we will find him. And this searching is the quest that all those that are sons of the King must, not should, but must set themselves to. This must be our lifelong quest. I want to ask you a question. When in your life did you feel closest to God? When did you know God the best? If today is not your answer, ask yourself this. Why is that okay? What were you doing then when you were close to the Lord? When you did know him better? What were you doing then that you're not doing now? And why aren't you doing those things now? Saints, showing up here today is the beginning of that quest, the quest to know God. But we have to shake off the apathy that surrounds our heart. We have to rebuke those thoughts that desire to distract us, the desire to us for us not to hear from God. We have to seek him. And if we seek him, we will see his glory. Let us dig into the scriptures until we find that glory. Let us shut off the distractions of the internet, the television, the game console. Understand that the desire and comfort that we find in those alternative realms, those things that take us out of this realm, they are all hindering us from our quest to know God. We do need to come here to worship God, to hear his word read, as we've done, to hear his word sung, which we've done, to hear his word preached, which I'm doing. But we need to shut those things down as well, because his spirit is speaking to us. We need to shut down the noise and distractions that we've built into our lives. And I hope and I pray, it really truly is my hope and my prayer, that this admonition to shut those things down will be burned into your heart. That as you go home from here today and you flop on the couch and you turn on the TV or the computer, or you jump into your car and you turn on the radio, that you will be convicted and know that God desires to speak to you so that you would know him more. He desires for you to shut those things off, to shut them down. He desires for us to be still and know that he is God. And I hope and I pray that you'll obey him. May we never stop mining the depths of Scripture for the glory of God. It's more precious than gold, of more value than all the diamonds in the world. And it's the desire of our God for us to seek and find and know that he's good, to taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the purpose of this account that we've just heard. There's glory contained within it, the glory of the King. And it's our glory to seek out that glory, to uncover those hidden things. We have to engage our mind to do this. We have to take notes if you have to do this. Write things down. Be like an investigator, a detective that's looking to find the truth of a mystery. Let us now begin to dig. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The next day, This was Sunday, the day after the banquet that had been given to him by Simon the leper, attended by Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and many others as well. And the day of that banquet would have been on Saturday, the day after what was at that time the Lord's Day, was Friday. In less than a week, Jesus will be dead. He dies on Thursday. This is Sunday. The final week of life of the life of Christ has begun. And this Sunday that we're reading about has been known as Palm Sunday because of the actions of those people that were in the crowd on that day. But this event is nothing new. We've seen all this before. Huge crowds coming to Christ, seemingly enthralled by him, hanging on his every word. Crowds so large that one time he was forced to get into a boat on a lake to teach them, Luke 5:3. Another time, there were over 5,000 men alone in that crowd that came to hear him, John 6. On another time, he fed over 4,000 people, men alone, as told to us in Mark 8. And the desire to make Jesus king is not anything new either, because after Jesus had fed those 5,000 men in John 6, we're told, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We've seen all this before. Nothing is different. But something has changed. Why now is Jesus allowing this crowd to hail him as King of the Jews, allowing them to worship him as the Messiah when he wouldn't before? Have they finally gotten it right? Before, the last time that they wanted to make him king, their focus and desire were all based in this realm and on what they perceived this coming Messiah would do in setting them free from the Romans and reestablishing the glory of the nation Israel as it was in the time of King Solomon. They had, at that point, thought of Christ as their king, what they desired of him. So has this mob now been given eyes to see and ears to hear concerning the reality of the kingdom of God? Do they now understand that Jesus is the propitiation for them? That his ministry is that of reconciliation between them and the Father? No. And the actions that they take prove that this is not the case. That crowd that came out to meet Jesus before he entered Jerusalem, a crowd that could have numbered over 1 million, since we're told by Josephus that there were an estimated 2.5 million people that would converge on Jerusalem for the Passover. These people took palm branches and laid them on the ground, as we're told in Mark's gospel, and waved them in the air, as we're told today. Well, why'd they do that? What was the significance of palm branches? How did this become such a thing? Well, the waving of palm branches became such a thing during the Maccabean Revolution. First, when the temple was taken back from the pagan king that had conquered it. And then, when that temple was cleansed and reopened, the people cut palm branches and waved them in the air as an act of celebration. And later, when that pagan nation was completely driven out of Israel, the new Jewish hero, Simon Maccabeus, rode into Jerusalem. Sound familiar? In a triumph, a procession, much like a ticker tape parade is, much like Jesus was in on that day. And there too, those people cut palm fronds, palm branches, and waved them in the air. And through all of this, the palm branch became the national symbol, much like the bald eagle is for the United States. So much so that when the Jews revolted against the Romans in AD 65, they minted their own coins, and on those coins was a palm branch with the words "For the redemption of Zion." This crowd was looking to its national heritage, to its the good old days when they were free, when the nation was pure and all things were right in the world. This is what praise they were giving to the king that they were proclaiming. This is what they expected from that Messiah. But there's a second option as to why Jesus would now accept the praises of these people. Why he would willingly accept their adoration. Perhaps, after 3 long years of trying to convince these hard-headed, stiff-necked people that there was something better than having their own nation, their own kingdom, perhaps Jesus has just given up on his ministry of reconciliation, abandoned the command by his Father, and is thrown in with them. He's settling. He's just finally being realistic. He was never going to be king of the universe. He had high hopes before, but life did what life always does. It beat him down to the point that he's now perfectly content of just having these people, this crowd, worship him, and this nation as his kingdom. Yeah, that's probably what's happening. Or perhaps Jesus is doing what he's always done before, using the sin-filled and sinful intended actions of humans for his glory, even though they were completely wrong. He's the master at using evil for good. Romans 8:28 tells this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The actions of these people on that day are part of that all things. And just for clarity's sake, in case you were wondering, that last option is the correct choice. The reason why he would not allow that crowd in John 6 to make him their king is the same reason that today he's willing to accept the adoration and praise and title of King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that reason is timing. His timing. Jesus knew who he was. He would not be their king, the king that they desired to anoint in John 6. And he would still not be their king. He may have been riding into Jerusalem in the midst of that crowd thinking that the conquering king was at hand. But Jesus was riding into Jerusalem as the conquering king, but not their king. Not the king that they desired or expected, but he was the king, is the king that they needed. And he knew that he was leading a triumph on that day. But his kingdom, his triumph, was not in this realm, not of this world. What? This is part of that digging. If you don't engage your mind, you are going to miss, I'm telling you now, you're going to miss the glory of God. That's why I admonish you, take notes if you have to. Because God may be simple, meaning that he's not, doesn't have many parts, and can be known through his attributes, but that doesn't mean that God is easy. You're going to have to think to engage your mind if you're going to see the glory of God, to finally understand what that is. And just as the Lord has directed the mouth of the high priest Caiaphas in John 11 to speak prophecy concerning that one man dying for his people, God has done the same thing with this crowd, with what it said. Hear again what they shouted. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What they shouted has great importance, great significance. It tells of the glory of God. It hints at the kingdom of God. What they shouted from comes from Psalm 118. During the Feast of Tabernacles, a series of psalms were sung corporately every morning at the temple during that week-long celebration. Those psalms were Psalms 113 through 118, and they became known as the Hallel. And what these people shouted on this day comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Hosanna is a Greek rendering of that Hebrew word that means to save or save us, as found in the first part of verse 25. Within a few decades after the resurrection of Christ, that term, Hosanna, had become a shout of praise and worship within the Christian community. Not a cry for help, but a cry of praise because of his help. But at this time, by these people, this cry was one of people looking to God to do that which he had not yet done. Save them. And the rest of what they shouted comes from verse 26 of Psalm 118, which says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Again, for these folks, they were looking forward to the one that would come in the name of the Lord. But they didn't see Jesus as that one. But all throughout the book of John, we've been told that Jesus did come in the name of the Lord. Nicodemus said that in chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Again, the woman at the well in chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, she said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And this is the proclamation of Martha to Jesus before Jesus raised her brother in John 11, 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." He came in the name of God, the name of the Lord. But what does that mean? What is the name of the Lord? Well, the name of the Lord is the essence of the Lord. It's a summation of the character of the Lord. This is why the Lord forbids the casual or profane use of his name, because his name is him. And the one that comes in his name then comes in the same power, the same character, and has the same purpose as the one whose name it was that he comes in. And this is part and parcel to the glory that is being revealed on that day. Psalm 118 is a psalm of David. When the second temple was rededicated, this was the psalm that they sung, as told to us in Ezra 3:10. And for this reason, it makes perfect sense that this is what these people shouted on that day. And that may be all fine, well and good in our realm. But the glory of God that these people were seeking was not the glory that God was presenting on that day. They sang of a God that would be accepted by the people, that would bring unity to the nation, that would unite the bickering clans and usher in the kingdom as they saw fit, the one that they desired, the kingdom that would make their lives easier, better, more prosperous, more comfortable. But the glory of God was not in that kingdom. God had them shout from that psalm. God did. Because he desired his kings to seek him out, to find the hidden gold. He wanted us to ask questions and then dig deeper. Those people shouted from verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. But hear what God has to say about the one that comes in his name from verses 22 and 24 of that same psalm. He describes that one by this. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And we know from Mark chapter 12, verse 10, that this stone is clearly speaking of Jesus. He said that very thing. We know that Jesus saw himself as that cornerstone, the stone that was prophesied in and by in Isaiah 28, verse 16, which says, "So this is what the Lord God says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will never be shaken.'" But you might be saying, "You know, I've read Psalm 18, and nowhere in that psalm is there any mention of that cornerstone being the king of Israel. So where did those folks get that from? And more importantly, If Jesus was not desiring to be their king, the king of the earthly nation Israel, why would he accept them calling him this now? Because he is the king of Israel. Back in John 1, when Jesus was first gathering his disciples, we're told of an encounter between him and Nathanael. In verse 49, Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus didn't rebuke him for having bad theology. Wait, I'm confused now. You said that Jesus wouldn't be their king, the King of Israel. Now you quote a verse that says he is the King of Israel. You said that Jesus wouldn't be their king, the King of Israel. And now you're saying that he is the King of Israel? Yes, exactly. But just not in the way that they were thinking. Don't feel bad if you're confused about this. This is just part of that seeking, of the digging. God, through Paul, addressed this issue in the first century. He cleared up that confusion in a letter that he wrote to the church in Rome, a letter that is completely centered on and around the glory of God. In chapter 9, he begins to address the issue of this nation, Israel. And then in that chapter, he gives us God's definition of what that nation is, who and what that nation really, truly is in the eyes of God. Verses 6 through 8 says, "But it is not as though the word of God is failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Sound confusing? "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." What? He says, "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means, this is God through Paul, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. This means that all that are called by God as his, all that have been elected and chosen before the foundation of the world, all those are the children of God, the nation Israel, and no others. Before this time, before this coming event of this week, there was a dividing wall between people. And there was good reason for ethnic division, because salvation came from the Jews, from the physical nation of Israel. But it didn't come in the nation Israel, in the Jews. It didn't come in the world becoming Jewish, becoming part of that nation Israel. This is how Jesus is the King of Israel, but not the King of that nation Israel, or even the present nation Israel. He is the King of the true nation of Israel, the King of the kingdom of God. And as proof that he is King of that Israel, he takes action. Verses 14 and 15. "And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' And the crowd went wild with excitement and national pride." What Jesus just did was a fulfillment of prophecy given to them and us in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But then he goes on, he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Yes, Jesus is the King of Israel. But he's the King of Israel in the same manner and fashion that he's the King of China, the King of India, of Russia, and the King of the United States. You're probably sitting there confused. Force yourself to think, to reason. You can do this. God has given you the ability to love him. And because of this, we can rest assured that he's also given us the ability to reason, to think. Let me give you this one verse to prove this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Can you understand that? Does that make sense to you? If you can believe that the shed blood on the cross of Christ washes away your sins, makes you whiter than snow, then he has given you the ability to reason. And he's given us the ability to reason this as well. We just have to relearn how to do that because we've been ill-taught. We are products of this society, a society that has taught us not to think, but to feel. A society that exalts those things that numb our mind, that emphasizes things that cause us to become dull of thinking. And we live in this society, but we are not citizens of this world. This world is not our home. God, through Paul, once again tells us in Philippians, their minds, those people of the world, their minds are set on the earthly things. But we are citizens in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must think. His kingdom is not of this world, and yet he is the King of Israel in this world. And verse 16 hints at what that means. His disciple did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I told you that this section of Scripture is filled with the glory of God. And this is it. This is part of the reason why we're so confused, because we don't understand what the glory of God is. We hear that term being thrown around all the time. I desire to bring glory to God. We desire to glorify God. But we have no idea what that means any more than we understand what his glory is. The glory of God was revealed to man in the person of his Son. John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glorification of Jesus, as told to us in verse 16, was the culmination of his crucifixion, his resurrection, ascension back to the throne with his Father. His glorification came in the form of the acceptance of his love gift to his Father in laying down his life for us. It was the culmination of his spotless, sinless Son of Man, who is the I Am, who is the King of Israel, and is the one that is sent in the name of the Lord. His glorification is in the revelation of the truth of who and what he is. Did you catch the definition of glory there? Well, verse 17 is proof of what that is. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And then verse 18, and the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Verse 18 is speaking of a crowd that came out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus, the ones that had the palm branches. They were met with another crowd, the crowd of verse 17, who continued on with Jesus into the city, proclaiming the truth of his power over life and death. Saints, there is his glory. Our Savior, who is King of the world, chose to enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, fully knowing that those in this crowd would be shouting once again in just a few days. Only instead of shouting Hosanna, they would be shouting, crucify him. There's glory here. But we need to understand what that glory is, what it means. We think that it's something magical, something mysterious, something completely other. It is that. But it's not like what we think. When we think of the glory of God, we think of what the movies have portrayed as that. Spirits, vapors from another realm that shapeshift, that appear and disappear. We think that's the glory of God. But hear how the Bible describes what the glory of God is. In the book of Exodus, when Moses was speaking face to face with God, did you hear what I just said? When Moses was speaking face to face with God, when he was arguing with him about God not going with them, with those people of Israel, Moses asked this one question of God. He said to him, please show me your glory. Isn't this what I've been admonishing us to do, to desire? And hear the answer from God. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and then I will proclaim my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That's Exodus 33, 18 and 19. If you don't believe me, look it up. Moses was speaking directly to God at that moment, asking God to show him his glory. And God said that he would, in his goodness passing by him, and then proclaiming his name. And then as an explanation of what that name is, he tells him that he'll be gracious and merciful to those he desires to. He tells the truth about who he is. Not convinced that this is his glory? Well, there's this little account from Joshua, chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Did you get that? Give glory to God. Give him praise by confessing your sin against him, by telling the truth of his righteousness and your sinfulness. And this is what Achan did. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. This is the glory of God. And as further proof, we've given Isaiah 42, verse 8. The Lord says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In saying that he gives it to no other, he was saying there was one that he gave it to, but no other. Well, who is that one? He tells us who it is in verses 1 through 7. He says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Not sure who that is yet. He won't cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He won't grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Thus says God, I am Yahweh. And he says to that one, I have called you out in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is the glory that was riding into Jerusalem on that day. This is the one that came in the name of the Lord. This is the King of Israel. But wait, there's more. Isaiah 43:7 tells us, everyone who is called by my name, this is what the Lord says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made. Well, who could he be talking about there? We're told. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, after dinner, he began to pray in front of his disciples. A long, amazing, and deep moving prayer of love. Love and adoration being spoken of between the Son to the Father. And in the midst of that prayer, Jesus said this concerning us. He said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The glory that I've been hinting at, that I've been alluding to, that is found in our text today, comes in verses 17 and 18. In the crowd that followed Jesus as he rode in that triumph into Jerusalem, in them proclaiming the truth of him. And in the crowd of verse 18 that met him, that heard the truth spoken of Jesus. Do you not see? Jesus has given us his glory. Us his glory. He's given us himself. And because he's done this, he desires us to be one with each other and one with him. But what is this glory that he gave to us? What does that mean? It's the ministry of reconciliation. It's the same ministry that he had been given. His glory is truth, and truth is glory. His truth is the essence of his character. David said as much in Psalm 96. Listen to him. He said, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell, not live, not think, not put a bumper sticker, not get a tattoo. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory. Did you hear that? Did you hear that correlation? Tell of his salvation. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. And the glory that he's given us is the same glory that he was given by his Father. Think about that. It's the message of the cross. It's the making much of him to all his creation through the telling of him to all his creation. Do you desire to see the glory of God? Do you desire to bring glory to God? Then you must, not should, you must do that which your flesh hates, that you're so afraid of doing. You must speak. You must tell people of his righteousness, of his holiness and their wickedness and their need for salvation. It's then and then alone that he is glorified. His truth is glory. This is the glory that he's given to us, that he had been given by his Father. Through this telling, through this proclamation of truth, it is then that we, his people, become one. And it's then that the world knows that the Father sent the Son, and that he, the Father, loves us just as he's loved the Son. I want to finish by reading a bit out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, and entrusting to us, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You may have never heard this told to you from a pulpit before. And for this reason, this is why the church is so anemic, has no power in it. Because we have been taught to be cowards. From the pulpit straight down, we must proclaim the truth of God to all his creation. Think about the communications that you have on a daily basis. All those things that you love to talk about. Is not Christ more important? He made him who know no sin to become sin. Is that not important than your car? Than that band? Than that TV program? Do you not desire to know your God? Preach the word. Speak the word. Tell the world what he has done for you. Every one of you are dirty, rotten sinners deserving of eternity in hell. And every one of you that are his have been purchased by him, have been shown his love. So why are you so ashamed? May this never be said about us ever again. Let's pray.